And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Dieting has become an American way of life. It's a challenge, and it even can be fun. I know when Emily gets to the point where she feels like she's ready to go on a diet, I always go on it with her to give her real encouragement in it. Actually, we go on the diet together, and it's usually me who needs it most. But we'll go on it together, and I look forward to the time when we do, because it is a challenge to me. I want to prove something. I want to prove that I have the freedom to exercise self-control. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 may be expressed in just that summary fashion. Freedom to exercise self-control. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul began talking about Christian liberty. He continues on with that theme of Christian liberty into chapter 9. He illustrates or demonstrates the principle which he had already laid out in verses 9 as well as verse 13 of chapter 8. In 8:9 we read, "But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And then verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble." What Paul is saying is this: God has left some things to what may be called the adiaphora, the things which are indifferent, those things which fall into the area of Christian liberty. Certain foods, alcohol, dancing, going to movies. But what Paul's point in this chapter 9 is, he reflects upon in verse 25. It's the key thought of the whole of chapter 9, and it's the key word, self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Paul says, by pointing out his own ministry and using the gospel ministry as an illustration, that he has some rights in the ministry because he has been called to be a preacher. He has some rights and some freedom to exercise those rights, and yet he points out by way of this illustration to the Corinthian Christians that he will not exercise his freedom to use those rights. There are two main thoughts in this whole chapter on Christian liberty, and hence two divisions that we want to consider tonight. The first is this: you do have some God-given rights. That is, you do have some freedom, God-given rights, but secondly, you have the freedom to use your rights destructively or constructively. You have that freedom, Christian, to do that. Paul argues that he has some rights as an apostle. Look at verse 1. He points out to the Corinthian Christians, you see, they had been thinking about Christian liberty, and they asked him a question about Christian liberty. He reflected on that in chapter 8, and then he uses as a source of his argument, verse 1 of chapter 9, "Am I not free? You talk about Christian liberty, you talk about your freedom, but let me ask you something, Corinthian Christians, am I not free as well? Am I not an apostle? Have I not been sent by God? Have I not seen our Lord on the Damascus Road?" And then he says, as a proof of his rights in the gospel, he mentions verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, he claims to have some rights with regard to the Corinthian Christians. And the reason, and I remind you again so that we won't lose our perspective in thinking about this chapter, the reason that he is talking about his rights is that that is what the Corinthian Christians were concerned about. They were concerned about, Paul, what do we have the right to do in our lives? And so Paul then points out to them, here are some rights that I have as a person. He augments his argument with some examples. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, based on rights, he could eat and drink and take a wife along with him. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? In other words, these men who were called into the ministry were not living a life that was parallel to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was unmarried, and he didn't take his wife along with him on his evangelistic journeys, obviously. But he says, based on rights, he should receive a salary. And then he uses several illustrations to back it up. In verse 7, he says, a soldier never serves at his own expense. He says, a man who is a farmer is going to eat some of the produce. He says, a shepherd is going to share some of the milk of the flock. And then he uses an illustration or a principle from the Old Testament itself, beginning in verses 8 and 9. He uses the illustration from the law of Moses in verse 9, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. In other words, if you're going to get the ox to do the work for you, then he should not be muzzled. He ought to be able to eat at will so that his strength is maintained. Now understand, Paul's point is this. He has the right to exercise the freedom that the gospel ministry gives to him if he wants to. He aims at something other than salary, though. Look at verse 11. He says, if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? You see, he is not so much concerned about making a buck from the Corinthian congregation, nor is he concerned about exercising his rights in the gospel ministry in this profession, if we may call it so, to which he has been called himself, but he is concerned about spiritual fruit. He accents the point. In verse 14, he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now that is as clear a directive as one can make. I know that there are men who work full time and who preach on the side. I tell you, I am without a doubt completely opposed to that type of life for a gospel minister. I think that a man may engage in part-time work for a period of time in what is now called a tent-making ministry, like the Apostle Paul did. But that was the Apostle Paul. And this is verse 14, that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so when a man becomes committed to the gospel ministry, he ought also to be willing to forsake any other means of gaining support. Now there is at least a twofold application to what we're going over now. Obviously, it applies primarily to ministers. But it really doesn't. He is just using the gospel ministry as an illustration in order to demonstrate something to the Corinthian congregation. But if we applied this to ministers, we would say that a tent-making ministry may be legitimate. I had a relative back in the early 19th century named Appleton Haygood, who was a blacksmith down in Union Springs, Alabama. Had three wives, not all at once. Was a blacksmith during the daytime, or during the week, I should say, and a preacher on the weekends. Today we still have that concept to some extent, and in the PCA, if some men want places of service in our denomination, then they themselves must be willing to engage in, for a period of time, a tent-making ministry in order to begin churches in places where there is not a Reformed or Presbyterian witness throughout the Southeast and America. But if you want to make money, and if that is your concern, then there is for sure one place you ought not to be, and that is in the gospel ministry. I've listened to preachers complain about their salaries. We spent a lengthy time in our Presbytery meeting, just this past Presbytery meeting that met in this church, talking about the salary that some of our ministers are making, and I think it is short of an abomination. I am thankful to have such people as you who are considerate of the needs of the gospel ministry and of a minister's family. Now, I'm almost embarrassed to talk about it, and yet I think it's worthwhile. I know men who negotiate their salaries with pulpit committees and with sessions. That, to me, is an abomination. I never mentioned what I wanted in this church. An offer was made to me, and I either acknowledged it with acceptance or not. A man who is called to preach has a singular opportunity and privilege. Making money is not one of them. But you know, whether I made money doing this, I look at it this way. I'm doing what God called me to do, and I'm enjoying it, and I like it, and if you want to pay me for it, that's good. That's just an added benefit onto what I have to do. The Apostle Paul says that a man who is called to preach ought to also earn his living by that same gospel which he preaches. But I want to apply this more broadly, and that is to all Christians, and this is what I would say. You, as a Christian, you have a right to expect remuneration in your jobs too, not just in the ministry. You have a right to expect to make money in your work. But friend, if your purpose as a Christian and as a businessman is to go out and simply make money, then you're barking up the wrong tree. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Businessmen, homemakers, can you say when you get up and you go to work or you stay at home and labor, that I'm serving Jesus Christ and what He has called me to do. I want to look now at the second main point. The first point that I've been making is that you do have some God-given rights. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthian Christian. You have some rights, I have some rights, but he told these Corinthian Christians, I am not exercising my rights. I have a right to receive food and drink and a salary and to take a wife and to take her along with me, but I am not doing any of those things. And then he goes on to point out to the Corinthian Christians this main point. You also have the freedom to use your rights destructively or constructively. And what he says is this: when you use your freedom only to satisfy yourself, you're using your rights or your freedom destructively. Paul refrained from exercising his freedom. He could take a wife and so forth, and yet he didn't. You see, if you and I always must exercise our freedom, then it may be rightly said that we're really not free if we have to exercise our freedom. We're merely acting out of self-centered ambitions or thoughts. I mean, if you almost must, always must say and do whatever you feel like and think because you have the freedom to do it, then you really don't have freedom. It is like the lady I was counseling one time. She said, "Oh, preacher, I'll never have ulcers. I always just speak my mind and say what I think to everybody." And I thought to myself, no, you don't have ulcers. You just give them to everybody else. You may be uninhibited in your freedom, but you are not free if you live that way. Freedom implies the ability to obey. By the way, I know that it's 7:03 by my watch, and I started late, so I hope that you'll bear with me, because we'll stay until we get through tonight, okay? All right, I want you to look back with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 45. And the point that I am making is that freedom implies the ability to obey. In other words, most of us think that freedom is what? Freedom is license to do what we jolly well please. But that is not true freedom. Biblical freedom is the freedom to do what God wants us to do. That is what Psalm 119:45 says. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. How then will the psalmist experience true freedom? How will you experience freedom? It will only be by walking in complete obedience to God's word. It is like the little boy who would stand at his back door, and he would look across the pasture. There was a fence in his backyard to keep him from wandering off into the woods. And he would look across and he would long to finally be outside the fence where he could just run loose and enjoy the world. And so one day he climbed over the fence and he went into the forest and he got completely lost. Obviously what happened was what he thought was going to be freedom turned into the terror of a lack of freedom. He had bound himself
by the exercise of his own will, of what he thought was right, of what he thought was true, of what he thought he could do. And when he began to do it, he lost his freedom. So Paul says, obedience implies a standard. The standard is the Word of God. And if you want to walk in real freedom, if you want to really enjoy yourself in the Christian life, then you and I must bring ourselves into obedience to the Word of God. That is the way to walk in freedom, to enjoy life. It is like two men on the golf course. One of the men was an atheist and the other man was a theologian, a minister. The theologian wasn't too adept, and he hit a ball and it went about one fairway over into the trees. And the other man, who was the atheist, as they were talking about theology, he said, "Man, you just don't have any freedom in your life. You don't have any liberty. You don't know what a good time really is." And so this minister, theologian, said, "Oh, I see what you mean. It's like us playing golf right now. Is that I have all the good time. I hit my ball over one fairway over. I have to go into the woods. I get to see all the trees, and I get to hack my way out of it until finally I'm back into the fairway. I have all the good times, and you don't have any fun at all because you just hit it right down the fairway." The unbeliever got the point. The way you experience true freedom, true obedience, true happiness is not by going off on your own, not by walking in disobedience, but by walking in obedience to the Word of God. Then you will experience true freedom. And then finally, Paul says, when you use your freedom to serve others, you are being constructive. In other words, when you use your freedom to serve, to satisfy yourself, you're being destructive. When you use your freedom to serve other people, then you're being constructive. And then there are three reasons, and we'll just touch on these quickly. Three reasons Paul gives for refraining. These reasons give clues as to how you can experience freedom with what God has given you the liberty to do. The first thing is in verse 18. "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." In other words, Paul's reason here was to show that the gospel is without charge. And so what I'm saying to you and me in application is this. Ask yourself, by whatever you want to practice in your life, whatever you do, ask yourself, what will other people think about the gospel of Christ if I say this thing or if I do this thing? That is Paul's first reason. The second reason he gives in verses 19 through 23, and it is simply this: to win others for Christ. That is the way he wanted to use his Christian liberty. If you'll go through your Bible, beginning with verse 19, and circle the word win, W-I-N, you will see that it occurs at least five or six times in that short paragraph. Paul says, "I want to win the more. I want to win Jews, those under the law, win those without the law, win the weak." He wants to win men for Christ, and that is how he wants to use his freedom. And then finally, the final reason is to demonstrate that he is in complete control of himself. He's talking about using Christian liberty, Christian freedom. Use it. And ask yourself, what will other people think of the gospel if I do it? Am I using my Christian freedom to win other people to Christ? And then finally, am I demonstrating that I am in control of my life if I exercise this thing? Everyone knows or has heard about Eric Heiden, the gold medalist, won 5 gold medals at the Olympics, Winter Olympics. The kind of self-control that must have occupied his training and the competition in which he was engaged during the winning of those medals. In the same way, the Apostle Paul says, if I, as a Christian, am to win the prize, to finish the race, I must exercise self-control in my life. May God take His word and apply it to each of our hearts by His Spirit tonight. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for Your grace, for making known to us these great principles. We pray, Lord, that You would write them upon the tablets of our hearts, that we may have them engraved in us, that they may be a part of us, that we may learn to walk in freedom and obedience, and to know the fullness of joy that is possible through walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. Father, help those who are in the bondage of their own license tonight. Those who think they have freedom by doing what they want to do, when they don't really realize that they are in the bondage of their own wills, give them the freedom, the liberation which the Spirit of God is able to give, through embracing You as Savior and Lord. Give them that faith and that repentance. Give to us wisdom to exercise the freedom which You have committed to us and those rights which we can and may exercise. But help us to do so, not to satisfy ourselves, but to serve our fellow Christians. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.